Praise the Lord, church. The reading scripture text is found in Book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 13 to 17. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar's or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose is inscription?" "Caesar," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God." And they were amazed at him. May the Lord bless the reading of the scripture.
Good morning, church. It's great to see you, and also a big welcome to our visitors and first-time comers this morning. The Gospel of Mark is one of my favorite books of the Bible. In fact, when I went to do further studies in the Bible, this was the focus of my research. And in my studies, I found that the Gospel of Mark is very interesting because there's lots of clues that lead you from one part of the Gospel to the other. There are many kind of connections and important clues. If you look at the very beginning of Mark, it starts like this. It says, "The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then it says, "As it is written in the prophet Isaiah, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, if you're familiar with the book of Isaiah, you'll recognize some of that, including, you know, the voice crying out in the desert. Isn't that right? But there's another part in this which is not from Isaiah, and it rewards those who know their Bibles well. Mark tells us he's quoting Isaiah, but he sneaked in another scripture in there. Does anyone know what it is? Now, some of you with study Bibles might have the answer at the bottom. The answer is Malachi. Very interesting. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, it says this, "See, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me." Now, my topic of study at the doctoral level is the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And what I found is that when New Testament writers use the Old Testament, they often do not only quote just that one sentence. See, space is very limited. It was very expensive to write long documents. And so what they would do is they would focus on the one sentence and expect you and I to know what the rest of it says. It's to our shame that I say this, but I think in some ways the first century readers of the Bible knew their Old Testament better than we do. Okay, if we look to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, let me read on just a little bit, okay? He says, "I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Very interesting. Yeah, "I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way, and then the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple." Very interesting. Now, if we are astute readers of the gospel, what should we be waiting for? Or do you know what this passage talks about? Well, of course, in Mark chapter 1, there's a person called John the Baptist. And he's preparing the way for Jesus, isn't he? So actually, this is very, very dramatic. Because John the Baptist prepares the way for Jesus, but in this Bible passage, both in Isaiah 40 and Malachi 3, whose way is being prepared for? It's actually the way of God himself, isn't it? If you look at chapter 40, prepare a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, right? And in the same way, in Malachi chapter 3, he says, "I'm sending my messenger to prepare the way, and then the Lord will appear in the temple." Now, if you're familiar with the Gospel of Mark, you'll know that Jesus only goes to Jerusalem how many times in his life? Just once. That's very unusual, because as a very pious Jewish man, Jesus would have gone to Jerusalem every day. I mean, not every day, every year. At least 3 times a year to observe the religious holidays there. But Mark has chosen to kind of create his story or to tell Jesus' story in a way in which Jesus kind of ends up in Jerusalem at the end point of his life. I don't know if you guys like watching movies, but if you do know how to watch movies, that's a good way to understand the Gospels. Because it wasn't just like there was a camera following Jesus around and it was left running and there's, you know, 3 years of footage. This has been carefully selected and redacted and arranged to tell us something important about Jesus. So, if we are careful readers of the Bible, we should be waiting for the moment when Jesus at last comes to the temple. And actually, the Gospel of Mark, you know, starts in Galilee, and then Jesus starts on the way, and then eventually, in chapter 11, he comes to Jerusalem. And so, our passage today is kind of it's the beginning of the highlight of Mark's Gospel, when the Messiah, the Lord, has arrived in the temple. And this is actually a very interesting story, because it's very ironic, it's very tense. When Jesus arrives to the temple, or in Jerusalem, it's a very interesting scene. Sometimes we call this the triumphal entry, don't we? People with palm branches, Hosanna. But if you look carefully at the story, all the people who welcome him are just commoners. Okay. They say, Hosanna, you know, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And that comes from Psalm 118. But if you look back at Psalm 118, this is a psalm which is sung by the priests of the temple. But in the scene where Jesus comes into Jerusalem, there's no priest to be found. There's no government officials. There's no leaders. It's only the commoners waving branches. Okay, in a way, Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is not triumphant at all. In a way, it's actually ironic and shameful. Because if he is a king coming to the city, but all the important people decided not to show up, right? That's kind of a big deal. If you look at, in our Hong Kong situation, whenever, you know, Xi Jinping comes into town, right? And he's on TV, behind him, there's always a whole row of people, right? There's Carrie Lam, there's so-and-so, and they're in a line, right? For them to not be there, actually, is an insult. And in the ancient world, even kind of a sign of treason. Okay, so if, you know, Caesar's coming to your city, and, you know, your mayor or your government official doesn't show up, that's a sign of treason. And so I think it's very ironic. Is it a public holiday in Jerusalem or something? Okay, but they're nowhere to be found. And then Jesus does come into the temple, doesn't he? And what does he find there? Well, he finds people selling things. He finds people not really living up to the purpose of the temple. And then from chapter 11 onwards, you'll find where all these people are. In chapter 11, verse 27, you have the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders. They ask Jesus questions. In chapter 12, verse 13, our text today, the Pharisees and the Herodians get together to ask Jesus a question. In chapter 12, verse 18, the Sadducees ask Jesus a question. In chapter 12, verse 28, the teacher of the law comes and poses a question for Jesus. It's like at every turn he's being opposed and being challenged in the temple, right? And these incidents in the temple actually eventually lead to Jesus' his arrest, his downfall, and his death. And so Jesus coming to the temple, this is what starts the series of events that leads to his death on the cross. And so this is actually a very tense scene because instead of welcoming God in the temple, okay, people are challenging him, accusing him, and this is going to lead to his crucifixion. Well, in our story today, very interesting, if you look at the scripture, it says the Pharisees and the Herodians, they come together and they ask Jesus a question. And if you know anything about the history of the New Testament world, this is very, very ironic indeed, because the Pharisees do not get along with the Herodians. Okay, Herodians are the people who are Herod's servants, Herod's people. Okay, and the Pharisees were kind of the popular kind of religious teachers of the time. But then in this one instance, they come together, to challenge Jesus. to trip up Jesus. Again, why is it ironic? Because the Pharisees and Herodians are enemies with each other, but now they will work together, you know, for a wicked cause. You know, they're the supervillains then. And this whole question that they ask, actually, it's a very interesting and difficult question. Because it is a question with huge political ramifications for Jesus and his followers. They ask Jesus, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they dress it up, you know, very kind of piously. They say, oh, teacher, we know you're a man of integrity and that you don't pay attention to anyone else and you teach God's way in accordance with the truth. But they're just trying to flatter him. And they say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Okay. Now, why is this such a big deal? Because the Roman Empire, the major way in which they control the people that are under them is through taxation. So they had their armies and, you know, they have their methods of intimidation and stuff as well. But their major way of oppressing these people they controlled was through taxation. They almost don't really care what happens as long as they get the money. And so this was a huge deal for Jesus to tell people in the temple not to pay taxes. In a way, no matter which way Jesus answered, okay, it would be the wrong answer. Maybe it would be like coming to church and, you know, someone asking me, you know, Dr. Lowe, do you support the umbrella movement or not, right? Whatever I say, I'm going to be in trouble, I think, right? I think that's true in the same way for Jesus in this instance. And his answer is very clever, right? If Jesus said, yes, pay taxes, okay, his followers would lose faith in him. Because you're saying that I support the Roman domination. I support being subjected to Rome's oppression. Very interesting. But if he said no, then the leaders would have an excuse to arrest him and his followers. So should Jesus publicly, you know, let down his people, or should he, you know, acquiesce to the leaders' requests? And this is what Jesus said, and I think this is very dramatic. This can be a whole movie in and of itself. Jesus says, show me a coin, right? So interesting. Okay. All this talk about taxes, Jesus doesn't even have the money. He says, show me a coin, okay? And then they're like, oh, okay. They have one in their pocket, right? So ironic. And then Jesus says, whose image is on it? Whose picture is on the coin? And they say, Caesar. And then Jesus says, well, let Caesar have it if it has his face on it, right? But the important question that is left unsaid, but I think that is the kind of the key to this whole question, as he says, give to God what is God's. And what is the question that is not asked? Okay. Is whose inscription or whose image is on you? That's what Jesus is saying. The coin has Caesar's image on it. Let Caesar have it. But Jesus says, whose picture is on you? Whose image is on you? Very powerful. Do you know that we are made in God's image? Do you know that we are made in the image of God? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says, so God created man, humanity, in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. This is actually a very profound point. And this is what I want to speak about today. And this is what I want you to remember. Don't forget whose image is upon us. Don't forget whose you are. And more importantly, why you are. See, when we're talking about image in association with creation, okay, I think that's very, very, very important because it has to do with why we are. Not just who we are, but why we are and whose we are. And I think that's something that the world doesn't ask enough of. We always ask, you know, who? Who are you? Who am I? But maybe Jesus, as Jesus suggests in the story, the questions we need to ask is whose we are. Who do we belong to? And why were we created? Right? These are the questions that we should be asking. My worst enemy at the seminary, his name is Canon, okay? It's a photocopier. Every day I wish it would die, okay? Well, it bears the image of Canon, I guess, the people who created it. And what is it for? Well, it's supposed to copy and print and scan, okay? But what it does sometimes, it shreds my papers, okay? Sometimes it makes me so mad because it's like the opposite of what it's supposed to do. I put a paper in it, it's supposed to take it and make copies, but instead it goes and it rips it up, right? And I made a joke to my secretary. I'm like, you know, this is, you know, we don't need to buy a shredder, we have one, you know? What happens, you know, when God creates us for a purpose? And not only do we not do it, you know, we start messing things up, you know. I think it's interesting. Do we ever think of our lives in terms of us being created for a purpose? Do you ever ask, you know, why you're here? You know, why do we do what we do? I think it's very important. How do we recover the image of God? How do we live out the true meaning of being people made in God's image? Well, the Bible's answer for that is that we become more like Jesus. So those are my two major points I want to talk about today. You know, give Caesar the coin, because the coin has the Caesar's picture on it. But we're to give ourselves to God, because God's image is upon us. But we learn what it is to be made in the image of God by looking at Jesus. Okay. Listen to me as I read from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. It says, "Long ago God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by a Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He also created the worlds." And then verse 3, "He," meaning Jesus, "is the reflection of God's glory and the exact image of God's very being. And He sustains all things by His powerful word." Okay. Very interesting. Hebrews says, you know, God spoke to us in different ways and showed us different things. But Jesus is the exact image of what God is like. How wonderful, you know. God doesn't send us an email or a WhatsApp or fax. No one does that anymore. But He sends a person in the flesh. And He says, "This is what I'm like. This is what it looks like to be made in my image." And how glorious is it that we have, you know, the Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit to show us through the Bible, you know, what a life that's lived for God looks like through Jesus. And so, as the theology goes, if we go to Romans chapter 28, we are being called to become conformed to the likeness of Jesus, who in turn shows us what God's image is like. So Romans 8:28 says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose." Now I know some of you have memorized this verse, right? It's very good. But what is His purpose? Well, in verse 29 actually tells us very clearly, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be," what? "Conformed to the likeness of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." You understand that logic? God called us, and He foreknew, and He wants us to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, Jesus, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. See, our salvation is nothing short of a new creation in which no longer is Adam our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, but is Jesus. And we are to learn what it means to become a truly human being through Jesus. And when I say human, I mean it in a very high and glorified way, because we human beings are the only ones on this earth that have God's image upon us. And we are still created beings, but we have a very special place in God's, in the world that God created. I talked about the photocopier, right? Well, another thing that has a name on it, okay, an image on it, is a piece of artwork. Okay, so when an artist paints a picture, my wife is an artist, you know, the last thing that she'll do it shall put her signature on it. So that everyone who sees this beautiful piece of artwork will know that it belongs and it was made by Stephanie, my wife. Very simple idea. But I think if you look at Genesis chapter 1, it also actually has all these artistic kind of overtones as well. God very carefully and beautifully sets out this canvas, sky, sea, the land, and then he fills it with beautiful things, doesn't he? And then after he makes these things, he says, oh, this is good. Oh, this is good. Seven times he says, this is good. And then at the end, what does he do? But this signature is not in the, you know, in the form of word. It's not with ink. You and I are God's signatures. Is that interesting? So that when people see how beautiful this world is, they look at us and they say, this is God's world. This place belongs to God. By following Jesus as Christians, we renew our status as bearers of God's image. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 to 11. I'll read to you. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you put on the new self. And this is what's amazing, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Let me read that again. You have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator. This is that Genesis creational language, isn't it? And here there is no Greek or Jew, there is no circumcised or uncircumcised, there is no barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Very interesting. Do you hear that? Through Christ, we're being renewed in the image of the Creator. Okay. So I wanted to ask you and to challenge you today. How much weight do you put on the fact that we have this unbearable weight of glory on us, which is that we are made in God's image? It does not just mean that we're valuable. Of course it means that as well. But it also means that we belong to God. It means that when people see us, they should have an idea of what God is like. And also, the image of God should also give us a sense of direction and purpose in terms of answering the questions of why we are here and what we're meant to do. And so in this story, it seems like Jesus kind of, you know, sneaked away from the question, right? But with a clever answer. And people were amazed with the answer, as we are as well. But I don't think Jesus evaded the question. I think Jesus answered it. What is more costly, do you think, to give, you know, money or your whole being, which includes money and other things, right? When Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Well, what is God's? Right? Well, if we're following my interpretation, right, then it's our very beings, because we are the ones that have God's image upon us. And so I want to challenge you this week, as you go back into your places of work, maybe you're on holiday, maybe you're looking for work. What does it mean for what you do to reflect God's image and God's glory? How can people see what you do and say, wow, this is what God is like? In Genesis chapter 1, when it says that we're created in God's image, both male and female are created there. And what I'm saying is, not no one person, okay, bears God's image. This is kind of a community of humankind that does it. Right? So it's not just the man is God's image. It's very clearly in the very beginning, in verse 27, male and female created them, and in the image of God. When we're talking about God's image, there's kind of a multivalency to it. There's a diversity to it. And there's communal aspects of God's image. And The early church fathers would tell us that God Himself is community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, right? So I think there's a mysterious nature of what it means to be God's image and that we can only do it together, right? And so I think, I hope that in the coming days, as we continue to worship and as we continue to look at the scripture, that we ask what it means for our church to reflect God's glory. And how can we, in our diversity, do the work that God has intended for us to do? So I leave you with the image of the photocopier, okay, and of the beautiful painting. Okay. You are the photocopier. You are the beautiful painting. I guess Jesus says you're salt and light, right? Well, today, you're the photocopier and the painting. Okay. I want you to think about why you're here and who you belong to. I want you to think about the beauty of this world and how we are God's signature and what that means in our lives and the way that we do the things that we have to do. Is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus almost says, don't care. Okay. But you devote your whole self to God because you are made in God's image. We are made in God's image. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you have given us such a great honor that in this, the whole of created order, that we have the privilege of being made in your image. And so, Lord, as we wrestle and struggle with what that means, we pray that you would give us a renewed sense of mission, and that you would give us a renewed sense of integrity. You would give us a renewed sense of purpose. And Lord, I pray, especially for those in our congregation who are in a place of being in between things right now, Lord, that you would help the truth of us being made in your image to help mold and guide our decisions. And that you would give us peace and illumination. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.